Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've reached the end of the chapter, and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Our Father, we thank thee for this great text of Scripture. We pray now, as we want to look briefly upon it, Lord, that thou would guide our meditation, that we'd see the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who know not him, if there be those here, Lord, that they would believe on him. Lord, we've read that Christ is believed on in the world, but oh, that he'd be believed on here, even in Newton Arms. So bless us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the context, the background to this verse as we got to chapter 3. It tells about the qualifications of elders and deacons. We noticed the Holy Spirit laid down rules regarding leadership. We looked first week in this chapter upon the office of a bishop. The office of a bishop, that implies, of course, there is a membership. In the New Testament, there was a membership. How can you oversee if there's nobody to oversee? There's a membership, and then we looked at the leadership. We explained that we're a Presbyterian church ruled by elders, that all activities and everything to do with the church is under the authority of elders. And we looked at eldership, and we looked, of course, partnership, that we're a Presbyterian church where elders come together from different congregations. And then we looked at the details of the characteristic of elders, and the commendation of elders, and the character of elders, and so on. And then, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 14, this tremendous verse, where Paul said that he was writing things, he hoped to come to them, but he wrote things. And he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 15, how we ought to behave in the house of God. Note this, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we saw the importance of the church. If you were to go into Newton Arms and say, is the church important today? There's some would laugh at that and say, the church? Nothing. The church is out of date. Nothing important about the church. Some would say it's like a museum. It's the way life used to be. Some would say, oh, well, the church, that's where you get your social needs met. It's like a social club for social activities for lonely people. But if you ask the Apostle Paul that, he'd say the church is the most important institution on this earth. More important than governments, more important than bankers, more important than anything else in this world is the church. Why? Because it's the pillar and ground of the truth. The church exists to defend the truth and to declare the truth. Remember, a pillar showed the glory of the temple of Diana. So the church is to defend the truth and to display the truth. The church exists to hold the truth. It's not truth that we can decide by church council or by tradition. The truth that's in Scripture. We're to hold the truth. We're to herald out the truth. We're to protect the truth. We are to proclaim the truth. And that's the purpose of this congregation. That's the purpose of our denomination. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, what is revealed in the Word of God, the truth about a person. You see, when you read verse 15, you might say, well, what is the truth? Verse 16, Paul tells us, here's the truth. The truth is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son coming into this earth. His life, the truth about him, is the foundation of true Christianity. It's the foundation of doctrine and theology. And of course, we live in a superficial age today when you compare church history, where many professed Christians love emotional meetings, exciting meetings, and entertaining meetings. And of course, we're nothing against emotion, nothing against... We want excitement in the true sense when we think to come to worship the Lord. But they want something that excites their flesh, their emotions. And yet, Paul, as we've seen in this book, talks about doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. But a lot of Christians go, oh, no. Oh, theology, forget it. That's dry. That's boring. Let's forget about doctrine. Let's forget about theology. And you know, that's so wrong. Oh yes, it takes more of our mind and our concentration to take in the truths and the doctrine. But if there's this attitude that we don't want to bother about doctrine or give our attention and our work to seek to understand the doctrines about Christ revealed in Scripture, you know, that is wrong. It's wrong. It's foolish. And it's not only wrong and foolish, it's sinful and grieving to the Lord. Because where did it be the pillar and ground of truth? The doctrine. Theology. You see, doctrine is the foundation of godliness. Do you notice that in the text? Godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Doctrine is the foundation of the Christian life. Let me put it this way. How often as Christians we're overwhelmed with a sense of our sins. We're overwhelmed with a sense of our problems, our trials, our difficulties, our hurts. And we're overwhelmed with these things. And it seems we've no time to look at the Savior. And you know the basic problem why we Christians are often overcome? It's because we do not rest upon the solid rock of a good theology, good doctrine. We gaze at our problems, we gaze at ourselves, our failures, we gaze, and yet we look at it through the wrong end of the telescope, as it were. But we need to turn our gaze away. Oh, we're not denying our habits, our sins, our failures. We're not denying the difficulties that we have and the problems we face when we leave the service today in our families, in our homes, maybe in our work, situations, illness, whatever. We don't minimize those. But yet, what we ought to do when we come to a text like this, Paul would say, Christian, don't look at your problems and focus on those. Look at the doctrine about Christ. Get your eyes on Him. Look at your Savior. Understand who He is and what He has done. And then you'll be able to overcome these things. They will be put in their proper place. And so the problems will be dwarfed when we gaze at our blessed Savior. And in this verse 16, it's a tremendous verse. You could do a whole series, but it's not our purpose to do that. The purpose is to go through this book and take things in context. So we just want to spend the morning on it. But in this verse, you have the great sum, substance, summary of true Christian religion. Someone would ask you, what is Christianity? Turn them to this verse. This is Christianity. This is the true doctrine of Scripture. Now notice it's called a mystery. See that in verse 16. Now, don't be thinking of an Agatha Christie novel or a crime novel. That's not what the word mystery means here. There are about six mysteries in the New Testament where this expression occurs. It's used to define something that human minds could never dream up or imagine. We could never imagine them. But God has revealed them. That's what a mystery in the Bible is. Something that man could never, never have thought up, but God has revealed them in Scripture. And so Paul's saying, look, there's a great mystery here. There's a mystery here. Well, let's just go through the verse very briefly, just touching these points, seven things. Don't let that bother you. We'll be brief. And we want to talk about this, about the truth, which we as a congregation, that's why this verse is so important. Why does Grace Free Presbyterian Church exist? Well, verse 15, we're to be the pillar and ground of the truth. What truth? What truth? This truth. Note, firstly, it's authentication. It's authentication. It's without controversy. Or as Tyndale put it, without nay. What that term means is it's beyond all question. It's a long word in Greek. It's beyond all question. It's undoubtedly true. There's no doubt about it. It's absolutely certain. So we're not coming here where people sit around a table or on the radio or television, well, I think this, and Paul says this is undoubtedly true. There's absolutely no, it's authentic. It's authentic. That's why we should never be ashamed to declare the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter if some expert comes along or some so-called professor saying, oh, well, this is wrong and that's wrong and we no longer believe that today. You get to the bedrock of Scripture and say, listen, the undoubted truth is that God was manifest in flesh, and follow through the doctrines. It's absolute. And notice, it's a great. Isn't that lovely? Verse 16. Without controversy, great. Great is the mystery. It's great. That's the word mega. You heard it today in computers, megabyte and megastars. It's the word mega. This is the great truth. That's a lovely expression for this reason. This church was located in a city called Ephesus. In Acts 19, when Paul came and established this church, you remember the riot that took place? And there's a crowd of people in the streets near the temple because one of the seven wonders of the world was located in this city of Ephesus, the temple to Diana. And the people cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now Paul writes, listen, great is the mystery of godliness. As if Paul's saying, we've something greater than those idol worshippers. This is a great truth. A mystery's been revealed. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I chose that hymn. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Oh, that God would write this text upon our heart. It's all about the person. The gospel's all about the person of Christ. This doctrine about him. Truths about Christ. He's the center of everything. The authentication. But notice the truth is about the mystery of his incarnation. God manifest in flesh. We call that the incarnation. You boys and girls know in school they talk to you about an animal that eats other animals, eats animal's flesh. It's called a carnivore. A carnivore. It's Latin, in carne, in flesh. And there's this great mystery. We come now to the mystery of the virgin birth. Can we understand it? No. But we believe it. It's a mystery that has been revealed. That God the Son, as the messenger of the covenant, the one who came to redeem us, to do what we could never do, to keep the law perfectly, and then to die for our sins. God, at Bethlehem, he became man. And there's a great mystery of the conception, that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. Can you explain it? I can't. But the great mystery is that God, he's Lord Jesus Christ, he's God and man. He's not two people put together into one. Two natures. That when Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, that holy, holy thing. That Christ was a unique baby. He was born as a baby, the way all babies are born into the world in the sense of his actual birth. But there was something unique about his birth in that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Didn't have a human father. He was a unique child. He was a real baby, but he was more than a baby. He was and is God. And he's God, yet he's perfectly human. But he's no taint of sin. It's a mystery. There's no taint of sin with Christ. He's absolutely sinless. Two persons. That's why we sang there, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. He's essentially God. He's equally God. He's eternal God. But there, the great mystery, he's also now man. Now, we need to emphasize that the Ancient of Days became the Infant of Days. He didn't simply look like a man. He was a genuine man, and he still is a genuine man. He had a chemical constitution as ours. He had a central nervous system just like yours. He became weary, thirsty, exhausted. He was lacerated. He suffered in his body. He was a man. He walked this earth, God, in human flesh. He had a true intellect. He had affection for his mother. He had human emotions. But he was without sin. That's the important thing. He was without sin. And in that body he suffered in Calvary, and he was whipped and he was beaten. And his hands were nailed to the tree. He became man. Great is the mystery. Of course, there's people deny that today, don't they tell you? Churchmen. Oh, we don't really believe Christ was virgin born. When we get to chapter 4, we'll see we've no fellowship with people like that. They're not Christian at all. They're not Christian. Or the Unitarians that come along and say, no, he's not really. He was just a man, but at his baptism, he had this divine spirit come upon him. No. God was manifest in flesh. He's God and he's man. It's a central, fundamental faith of the gospel that we hold to. And here's a lovely thought. He's God and man forever. In heaven. He's man and he's God. There on the throne, he's God. That union of eternal deity with humanity is indissoluble. It's forever and ever. And today in heaven, one person put it there, the dust of earth is there in glory. What he meant was the human nature of Christ is there. Of course, it's linked with his deity and he's one person. But he's there in glory and he's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Are you lonely? He knows what it was to be lonely. Are you suffering pain? He knows what it was to suffer pain. Have you stood at a grave and wept? He stood at a grave and wept. He understands. He's touched. What a great mystery. What a great mystery. Let's hasten on quickly. His vindication. He was justified in the Spirit. The word justified means to declare to be the Son of God. It means endorsed. It means proved. That's why I use the word vindication. Because he was God manifest in flesh, he looked like any other man. Didn't go about with a halo. There was nothing about his outward appearance. We're not told anything about the physical appearance of Christ. I sometimes wonder whether he could not have been very tall, because Zacchaeus had to climb up a tree to see him, so he wasn't head and shoulders above everybody else. We don't know about his physical appearance. We don't remember him after the flesh in that sense. How do we know he was God manifest in flesh? Because the Holy Spirit vindicated him in his ministry. That's how. Over in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, you read, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, vindicated by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." You see, he was full of the Spirit, I believe, from his birth. He was anointed by the Spirit in his baptism. He preached in the power of the Spirit. He ministered in the power of the Spirit. He performed miracles in the power of the Spirit. And the miracles he could perform proved, vindicated, that he was the promised Messiah. All the prophecies about the coming Messiah, that he would heal the lame, he would cause the blind to see, he fulfilled them. The Holy Spirit, but above all, in Romans 1 and verse 4, Romans 1 and verse 4, I'll read it to you. Romans 1 and verse 4, this is how the Holy Spirit vindicated that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. It talks about the seed of David, Romans 1 and 4, that's his humanity. Declared to be the Son of God, his deity, with power, listen, Romans 1 and 4, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What does that mean? The Lord Jesus Christ was vindicated that he is the only Redeemer. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed. He is the Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. I think I said some months ago about the little girl, when she got older, went to some college where they were mocking Christianity, and this professor said, "Do you not know that when Jesus was alive, there were other men claimed to be messiahs?" So we know that even from the New Testament talks about that. There were others claimed to be the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. How do you know Jesus of Nazareth was the true Christ? Trying to mock her. But she knew the scripture and she's just answered back because he's the only one rose from the dead. He's the only one rose from the dead. Christ's resurrection is his vindication. Look at this next one. His revelation. His revelation. Here's one. He was seen of angels. Of course, before he was even born, didn't the angel come to Mary and say, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins"? And then that night when he was born in Bethlehem, the angels were there in the sky round about Bethlehem. And then when the blessed Son of God in his ministry to redeem us, there in the wilderness he battled with Satan, angel came to him and strengthened him. Angels were there. In the garden as he sweat great drops of blood, being in agony, it says an angel came. He was seen of angels. Angels were watching. And to them was revealed how this Saviour was going to redeem mankind. The Lord said before his crucifixion that if he had wanted, he could have called angels to destroy the world. He just could have called them to come. One angel destroyed thousands, tens of thousands in the Old Testament story. He could have. Angels, I believe, were watching, wondering. He whom we worship has taken a human nature and he's allowing men to crucify him, to whip him, to spit in his face. I wonder what those angels thought. Now we know for certain that angels were there at the tomb the morning he rose from the dead. Because you remember when the women came, there were angels. They rolled the stone away, not to let the Saviour out, for the Saviour had already risen. But they rolled away the stone, angels were there. And then when the Saviour ascended up into glory in Acts chapter 1, the angels were there with him. And thank God when he comes again, he'll be seen of angels, for the angels are coming with him. The angels saw him. But here's a question. It's amazing that the angels saw him. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Of course, you're not seeing him with a natural eye. We don't mean that. We don't need some painting, some picture. Will you see him? Have you seen him? Have you asked God to show you Christ coming into the world to save you? Suffering in the garden, weeping as he thought of his atoning work in Calvary to save you. See him hanging on the cross as your Redeemer. See him rising again for you. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Look at his proclamation. Look at his proclamation. We're just going through it bit by bit. Preached unto the Gentiles. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Literal words, nations. It reminds me of the greatest missionary verse in the Bible. It's Genesis 12 and 3. Some people think missionary works only in the New Testament. Nonsense. God said to Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed," singular, Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ come from the seed of Abraham, descended. "In thee, Abraham, and in thy seed," Galatians 3 says it's Christ, singular. "In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And Paul's now writing to this church, mainly made up of Gentiles, and said, here's a great point of the doctrine of our faith, that the gospel is going out among all nations. It's not restricted to the Jewish people. Oh, thank God it's for them too, but it's not. It's for all nations of the earth. And in the book of Acts, what happened? They went out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on to the uttermost part of the earth, to Rome itself. And today the gospel is still going out to the four corners of the earth. What a mystery that this gospel, that this gospel about Christ being born and being vindicated by the Spirit, that this gospel is preached. Notice the word preached too. You can think about that for a while. That's a mystery. That someone stands up and talks and preaches. And that's how God has ordained the gospel to go out. Didn't say get up and have drama. was reading just recently, it shocked me, a certain church, I was looking on the internet for a particular church and talked about our drama classes, and they do the drama during the service. And so, no, it doesn't say greatest mystery of godliness, God has put forth the drama. Preached. Of course, we live in a day when people say that's old-fashioned, but it's by preaching. By preaching. Suppose somebody could come here and draw a picture of a man suffering on a cross with all the expertise and mastermanship of a Rembrandt or a Constable or some other, and put a beautiful picture, and we'll set forth Christ. No, it doesn't say that. It says preached. Or we'll have an ornate service, and we'll have all the beautiful trappings around. No, it just says preaching. Simple preaching of the gospel. And of course the theme is Christ. That's what we preach, Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. He has to be the center of everything we do in this church. Preaching Christ. Preaching Christ. He's the center. We don't get away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Him. But here's the thing. Have you heard Him preached? Oh, I know. Well, you said, well, I've sat in the church for years. Of course I've heard Him preach. But have you really heard? Has it really sunk into your mind that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? And He came into the world to save you. Have you ever really heard that in your innermost being? It takes the Spirit of God to do that. And let's jump to the next one very quickly. His salvation. He's believed on in the world. Now that's a mystery. You think of the Jewish world where the disciples went out to preach. They rejected the belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. When they went out among the Gentiles with all their different idolatries and religions. In fact, when Paul preached in the town of Athens, some of them laughed when he mentioned the resurrection. They laughed at him. I wonder, did sometimes those men think, if we go out and preach this simple truth, will people believe? Well, I want to tell you this, people wouldn't believe unless Christ caused them to believe. Unless the power of the Holy Spirit gripped their mind. Maybe you say when you witness to somebody and the world laughs at you, you want us to believe that somebody who died on a Roman cross as a criminal 2,000 years ago, that somehow what he did can take away my sins and give me a righteous standing before God. Are you really trying to tell me that you believe what happened on a particular day on that particular city outside the walls in Jerusalem? That what happened there can really take me to heaven? And it's not by anything I do. And it's not by my good works or my church going or being better than other people. That it's simply and only through what He did on that place of execution. Are you really telling me that? Yes, we are. But some people laugh at that, to say that's just too simplistic. So it is a great mystery here. That when the man preached like Paul, people did believe. Even Paul himself, he was opposed to the message. He heard Stephen preach, and he was mad. He was furious when he heard Stephen preach about Christ. In fact, he was the main instigator, we believe, for people taking up stones and killing the preacher. We don't want to hear that message. That message is rubbish. That message is wrong. That message is offensive. Ah, but God, the Holy Spirit, worked in Paul's heart and on the road to Damascus. Lord. Lord. Have you believed? Oh, how we need to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would cause people to believe. To believe. Do you believe? It takes a miracle of grace, but you can cry out, Lord, give me this faith. Help me to believe. You see, He was manifest in the flesh. But you need to believe that and trust in it and rest in it. He was vindicated or justified by the Spirit, but you need to believe that He is the true Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. Seen of angels in His resurrection, you need to believe that. You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this glorification. He's received up to glory. Or into glory, the exact wording. Here's His glorification. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, should this not have come earlier? Because surely in the chronological order, He was born. He had his ministry where he's justified, seen of angels. Now he's preached, he's believed, received up into glory. He was received up into glory before he was preached in the book of Acts. Well, chronologically, but we haven't seen him received up into glory yet. We haven't seen him received up into glory. And the writer Paul is emphasizing the great truth, and this is the great truth, that Jesus Christ is exalted. He's saying to this church in Ephesus, and he's saying to young Timothy, Timothy, your congregation is to be the pillar and ground of truth. You're to hold this truth, and you're to herald this truth out. And remember, the one who was manifest in flesh, seen of angels, he's exalted. He's glorified. He reigns over the universe. By him all things consist and have their being. He did come. He did die. He was raised. But more than that, he went all the way to heaven. And he's there as king and head of his church. As the little chorus says, he'll not be in heaven and leave us behind. So when Paul began to think of this great truth, oh, he may be sitting in a prison cell expecting to die, but he can write to the church at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Why? Because our Savior's glorified. Over in Africa, they can put tens and tens of thousands of Christians to death, and they have, and yet we in the West often are not even aware of it. The tens of thousands of believers who have had their hands cut off, preachers. Remember a few years ago we saw a video by a missionary, and he showed you those pastors with their hands and feet hacked off by Muslim extremists. Of the literally hundreds of thousands of Christians have been put to death in recent decades in Sudan, in other East Timor, other places. But you know, what is it that keeps those believers going through that awful persecution? I would suggest to you, what kept those and does keep believers being persecuted from not denying their Lord is this: they know he's glorified. They know he's glorified. And they know that the opposition of puny man, be it extreme Islamic fundamentalism or some other ism, they cannot dislodge our Savior from the throne. That's what that last part means. We are the church of the living God. We as a congregation, the world may say, look, there's just a few of them gather there on the Bangor Road. They're not that important. But we have an importance because Christ is our King and Head, and he's given us a ministry. We have a responsibility as a congregation, a responsibility to hold the truth when it's under attack, not deviate from it. And we have the responsibility to herald this truth out, because Christ is everything. He's at the center of our whole faith. We're the pillar and ground of this truth. And what a truth. Memorize this verse. Meditate upon it. My, when you come to the river of death, wrap it about you. This is the only hope we have. This is the only hope that Christ is God manifest in flesh. We can rest that he is the true Redeemer because he was justified by the Spirit. He was seen. Angels watched his work of redemption. He's glorified. He's glorified. He's coming again. He's coming again. We need to tell it out. And when you face your problems this week, when you face your temptations, some face their loneliness, some face important decisions and you don't know what to do, just remember Christ in you, the hope of glory. That this Savior of whom we've read, the one who is the truth, you know him as your Savior. He lives within you. He's there in glory on the throne of the universe. He's glorified. And he's working all things out to his glory. Yes, even those situations in your life for his glory and for your good. You say, for my good, you don't know the problems I have to face, Mr. Johnson. That's easy. No, no. all things work together for good to them that love God. I can't explain it. It's a mystery. The mystery of godliness. But the one who loved us, and you say it personal, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, he's glorified this morning. And as we go home from the service, we go home knowing the glorified Saviour. He's watching over me. And he's leading me. And he's guiding me. And he's with me. Do you know him as your Saviour? Do you know him? Have you believed on him? I trust you have. Let's turn in closing.